1 Kings chapter 19. We actually looked at the first four verses of this chapter last week. But let's just refresh our memory for a moment. Elijah has just been victorious over the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They tried all morning and all afternoon to make the fire fall, but Baal was non-existent, literally. The fire, though, fell from God when Elijah prayed. Though he had wood and the animal on the altar and all that water that he had poured over it, taken from the Mediterranean, the fire fell and consumed everything until there were nothing left but ashes. The 450 prophets of Baal were executed in accord with Old Testament law, and Elijah sent Ahab home to Jezreel. But he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, 15 miles during that downpour that came after there had been no rain for 3.5 years. No doubt Elijah was extremely excited about what had happened and what he hoped would now happen. But instead of Ahab ordering a change in public policy from the worship of Baal, he instead, as we read in chapter 19, verse 1, goes to Jezebel. The real evil behind the throne, this little mouse of a man Ahab who couldn't stand up to his own wife, reports. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, I'm going to kill you like you killed the prophets of Baal. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." A much different Elijah prayed that prayer than the Elijah who prayed the prayer on Mount Carmel for the rain to come. No doubt he was disappointed in the ultimate results of that great victory on Carmel. I'm sure for 3+ years as he was in hiding, waiting for that moment of tremendous victory to come, that he anticipated month in and month out about a great revival breaking out in Israel. Baal and his idols being put away and destroyed, and once again, the Lord Jehovah worshipped in the north. But it didn't happen. Now he is disappointed then. Perhaps even a little bit angry. Angry at Ahab, yeah, no doubt. And Jezebel, for sure. Maybe even a little bitter toward God because the results weren't as he anticipated. Disappointed he was. Discouraged. Tremendously discouraged. Defeated. Not in reality, but defeated in his own mind. He thought of himself, no doubt, as a failure who hadn't brought about any great revival or any great results in spite of all. Elijah was depressed. It's a good modern word we use to describe someone in his condition. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, And these are the symptoms of depression. A loss of interest in usual activities. Well, he had certainly lost interest in his prophetic ministry, hadn't he? Feelings of guilt, and especially feelings of worthlessness and hopelessness. He sure fits in that category. A weight loss or gain. I don't know anything about that one. But we do know he was very hungry when he got to Mount Horeb, before he got there, when he got in the wilderness, so he may have been losing weight from not eating. He certainly had sleep disturbances because he had to have much rest when he arrived where he was going. He certainly was in a depressed mood. I don't know if that one applies. Hyperactivity, the man had just traveled over 100 miles by foot. Anxiety, why do you think he took off from Jezreel the way he did? Fear for his own life. And he certainly had suicidal thoughts and prayed to God would take his life. So at least 8 out of 11 of those symptoms seem to apply to Elijah. Do you know what America's number one health problem is? It's depression. According to Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer, Christian psychiatrists, they speak about the prevalence of depression in their book, Happiness is a Choice. And I'm going to quote from that for you. They say this, number one, a majority of Americans suffer from a serious clinical depression at some time in their lives. A majority of Americans suffer from a serious clinical depression sometime in their lives. Number two, one American in 20 at this present moment has been diagnosed as suffering from depression, and that at any one time, over 20 million fall into this category, currently depressed. Those numbers outweigh any other health problem. Great men, many great Christians, men and women alike down through the years have struggled with depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English pastor, the prince of preachers, battled depression all of his life. Adoniram Judson had serious bouts of depression. He was a pioneer American missionary to India. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, often had depression, as did John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, and William Cowper, the noted hymn writer. Add to this list Abraham Lincoln, John Henry Jowett, Westminster Chapel pastor, and even Winston Churchill struggled with depression. Why, especially, let's ask this question in terms of the church, God's people, why is depression so prevalent a problem? Well, I like the answer that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the English preacher, gave. Well, Lloyd-Jones says the devil's one object is to so depress God's people that he can then go to the people of the world and say, look, there's God's people. Do you want to be like that? Well, makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? We don't do God any good in such a state of mind. We don't do anybody else any good in such a state of mind, and we don't do the church or our witness any good either. Now, I'm going to stop and add a disclaimer here, okay? This is important. We don't want to present any wrong impressions. Listen to what I'm going to say. Not everyone can help being depressed. If a person is suffering from a chemical imbalance of some sort, then that depression will require the care of a physician. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons, but there are people who cannot help their physical situation that deal with depression, and in those cases, they need the care and help of a doctor. However, that said, and we need to understand that because I've encountered many serious cases of depression down through the years in which the folks involved could not of their own handle it because there was a physiological problem involved. But that said, and that aside, I want to go back again to Christian psychiatrists Minrith and Meyer, who state in their book, one of their books, that 90 to 95% of depression is not of that category. That 90 to 95% of depression is more behaviorally induced. And they say that most of those cases, there is a problem of repressed anger involved that's not been dealt with. What we need to realize, you may have never been in a depressed state of mind, may have never been there. What you need to realize is that you may well be one day. And just because we're Christians does not mean that we're somehow immune from this happening. In fact, the more that we serve God, the more likely we're going to come under attack the forces of evil that might well induce this problem if we don't deal with it and handle it. It is quite common for those attempting to serve the Lord to have great discouragement, even depression. In most cases, the 90 to 95%, we don't get to the serious depressed level that some do that have the physiological issues, but we could get there if we don't learn to handle it. And we need to know how to handle it when we feel that those depressed moods coming upon us. We need God's prescription for depression. And God's prescription is found right here. God gave it to Elijah. It would be most helpful for us to understand it. God's prescription for depression. Number one, physical refreshment. Physical refreshment. Again in verse 4, we read how he prayed, God, just take my life. I'm worthless, I'm useless, I'm a failure. I have nothing left to do, it's all over. And what do we read in verse 5? Then he lay and slept under a broom tree. He went to sleep. Why? He was tired. We've seen this map a couple of times. Let's review. Mount Carmel here on the seacoast, 15 miles from Jezreel. He ran ahead of Ahab's chariot those 15 miles. Then receiving the threat of Jezebel, he then proceeded to run for his life due south all the way to Beersheba. And then he left his servant there and went into the wilderness. And eventually he's going to end up here at Mount Horeb, or what we call Mount Sinai. 15 miles from Carmel to Jezreel, 95 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and I don't even know the distance here, but well over 100 miles of travel, evidently, not all in one day necessarily, but evidently without stopping to rest and sleep. Fear, discouragement, disappointment, not taking care of his physical needs along the way, all combined to impact Elijah's mood. And then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lied down again. I'm pretty sure that was buttermilk pancakes myself. Or something just as good. An angel of God brought him food. This is the second time in Elijah's life that God has fed him miraculously. Remember the story of the ravens from previous accounts. God never rebuked him at this point. God never dealt with his depression at this point. When he He's sleeping. God awakes him with the angel and he feeds him. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he sleeps for two periods and then he arises and he eats twice. And then we read in verse 8, "So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God," which is Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. God provided him physical rest, sustenance, food to re-strengthen him physically. And oftentimes, we are most vulnerable to depression of mind when we are tired, when we are run down, when we are physically weak and exhausted, or physically sick. These are times when we are very, very vulnerable. Even Jesus took time out to come apart and rest for a while and instructed his disciples to do the same. Someone has said, you know, if you don't come apart, you will come apart. And depression may well be that which looms on the horizon. I once knew a pastor who he had four weeks vacation every year, and he always told people in his church, he said, "I can do 12 months of work in 11 months, but I can't do 12 months worth of work in 12 months. Well, he was right. You try to work all the time with no rest, and you'll do less. You make yourself vulnerable. The first part of our prescription, physical refreshment. Then number two, renewed hope. Renewed hope. And this is the part I really like. Here he is now at Mount Sinai. Here he is at the very spot where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses had some depression along the way too. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave. Now, the Hebrew says the cave. It could well be the very cleft in the rock that Moses stood in Exodus 33 when God passed by and he had to cover his face and then looked at God from the back. You remember that when God revealed his glory to Moses? Perhaps the same place. Certainly on the same mountain. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, I love this, God comes by, taps Elijah on the shoulder there in that cave on Mount Sinai and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What in the world are you doing here?" You see, the word of the Lord hadn't come to Elijah and told him to run. He hadn't got some revelation from God that said, "Escape to Beersheba." Now, God sent him. Sent him to the brook before to protect him. Remember that? God sent him to the widow's house up in Zarephath to protect him. Remember that? God's full well capable of protecting Elijah. But God never said, "Elijah, you better head to Beersheba." God never said that. And Elijah forgot for a moment that God could take care of him. And he perceives his problems to be so great that he doesn't even stop to think what God wants. He just skedaddles to Beersheba as fast as he can go. Just like we do. Problems arise, difficulties compound. And we jump to some activity. We rush to some perceived solution. We hyperactively address our problems without a thought of God. And then when doesn't work, and when we become utterly depressed and down and dejected, and we're sitting there with our head in our hands saying, "Lord, what are you going to do about it?" We need to listen very carefully, because God's about to say, "What are you doing there, Elijah? What are you doing there? How'd you get to that place?" So he said, here's his answer to God. Here's what he said back to God when God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. It's over, God. That's it. No hope at all. I'm the only one left. I was the only hope for Israel, and now they're after me. It's over. You ever feel that way? Well, you may never felt that you were the only hope for the Lord, but many of us know what it feels like to be where Elijah was. But God doesn't harshly rebuke Elijah. He's got to renew Elijah's hope. And then he said, this is the Lord speaking to Elijah. Then he said, verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And just like he passed by Moses. Exodus 33. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Pretty strong wind. Hurricane force, you bet. More than that. You start knocking rocks off the mountains, that's pretty stiff wind. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. I've never been through an earthquake, but I can imagine it's a pretty disconcerting thing when you feel the ground begin to move beneath you. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, what does he mean? What does the scripture mean by that? It means God never spoke to Elijah from the earthquake. God never used the earthquake in any great and marvelous way in Elijah's life. God wasn't in the wind. God didn't speak to Elijah from out of the wind. Verse 12, and after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Some fire had fallen just recently, hadn't it, on Mount Carmel? And some fire fell on Mount Horeb too. But God wasn't in this fire. Now God was speaking when the fire fell on that altar on Mount Carmel. And God didn't have anything to say when the fire fell on Mount Horeb. What's he saying to Elijah? What's he saying? Elijah, it's not always the way you think it is. I don't always do things the way you anticipate. I'm not always about the great and the mighty and the miraculous. Oh, I can do those things, and I have done those things, and you've seen those things, Elijah, but I'm not always about that. Sometimes there's fire, but it has nothing to do with what I'm doing. And then a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly that still small voice, that voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What in the world are you doing here? There's no need for you to be here, Elijah. What are you doing 150 miles south of the last place I sent you? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, if Elijah would have answered correctly and honestly, he would have said, I ain't doing anything. I'm just waiting to die. Well, that's a great goal in life. You're just waiting to die? You're hoping to die? What in the world are you doing here, Elijah? I'm not doing anything. Well, that's the point, Elijah. You're not doing anything. You're certainly not doing the right thing. But Elijah answers this way. So it was when Elijah heard it. Well, I need to drop down to verse 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, they seek my life. The same answer he gave God before when he asked that question. God didn't speak to Elijah once, and Elijah suddenly snapped back to the powerful prophet that he once was. Took a little process. Took a little counseling session here. Elijah hadn't snapped back yet. But God's planning in Elijah's mind that question, what are you doing here? Why does he want to plant that question? Why does he ask that question to Elijah? Because God has something more for Elijah to do. Elijah's life isn't over. God isn't ready to take him to heaven. God doesn't even intend for Elijah to go to heaven by way of the door of death, does he? See, Elijah thought it was all over. Death said and done. There was nothing more to do. God's work was over. Everybody had went to the proverbial hell in a handbasket, and that was it. Just because it didn't turn out the way Elijah thought. Now, are there a lot of us Christians that think that way about America today? Don't we? And I'll be the first one to agree with you. We have much to lament about America today. And we ought to be much concerned and do what we can. But on the other hand, we must never lose sight of the fact God isn't always in the fire. He's always in the wind or the earthquake. Sometimes he's dealing in the still, small corners of the hearts of men. What was Elijah's problem? He had a negative thought pattern. You see it twice here. This is bad, this is bad, this is worse, and there's no hope. He looked at the situation and said, he just spiraled right on down to the point of mind that there's no hope. He was looking at life wrong. God hadn't ceased to be God. The Lord God hadn't thrown up his hands. Elijah's perspective was wrong. And his conclusions were wrong. His life wasn't over. There was more to be done. Through this counseling process on Mount Horeb, God renewed the hope of Elijah. It's not recorded in any words that Elijah said, but we'll see it in the future. Well, by the way, Professor Martin Seligman, in his book Learned Optimism, says this. Listen to it. The defining characteristic of pessimists is that they tend to believe bad events will last a long time, will undermine everything they do, and are all their own fault. Optimists, on the other hand, are confronted with the same hard knocks in this world, and they think about their misfortune in the opposite way. They tend to believe defeat is just temporary and that the causes are confined to various things. It's not all their fault. And they see their setback or defeat as temporary. See, it's perspective. Now, this is a prominent writer in the field of psychology that said this. He continues. Here's another gist of what he says. One of the most significant findings in psychology in the past 20 years is that individuals can choose the way they think. I'm glad psychology figured that out in the last 20 years. Nice that they come to that conclusion, but God and God's Word could have told them that. I mean, mankind should have known that. Should be common knowledge for thousands of years now, right? Isn't that what God's saying to Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Nothing. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, I'm just thinking everything's shot. You know, it's all over. I'm done. What are you thinking that way for, Elijah? Seligman goes on to say that depression is nothing more than its symptoms. It is caused by negative thoughts. There is no, he says, no deep underlying disorder to be rooted out. No unresolved childhood conflicts. Not our unconscious anger, not even our brain chemistry. Now, I'm not sure he's right on all that, but I think he's right as far as that 90 to 95% at least. He concludes, emotions come, he says, directly from what we think. And depression, he says, results from lifelong habits of conscious thought. If we change these habits of thought, we will cure depression. Well, that's what Elijah had to learn. One final aspect to all that God does for Elijah is restored confidence. Physical refreshment, renewed hope, restored confidence. What do I mean by that? Well, look at it. Here's verse 15. Now, Elijah's just given that same response for the second time. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. You want to know where that's at? back north where he came from. Not down there in the south. What are you doing here, Elijah? Get back up there where you're supposed to be. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. And you also shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. Finally, God said to Elijah, I'm not done with you. Elijah, I have full confidence in you. You're just in the wrong place. Now, here's what I want you to do, Elijah. Blah, blah, blah. Bang, bang, bang. Here's three things. Three men to anoint. God showed Elijah that he still had confidence that he could carry out the will of God. My friends, oftentimes, by the way, he left his servant, remember, in Beersheba. He was alone. He was isolated. And that's the worst place you can be when you're depressed is alone. You need people in your life that can encourage you. Now, God done that for Elijah. God will do that for you, but he'll often do it through other people in your life. One of the most encouraging things that can happen to you when you're down and out and depressed and think you're a total failure is to have someone come along and say, I believe in you. I know you can do this. I believe you can do that. I need that from people in my life. You need that from people in your life from time to time. That's one of the most encouraging things that can happen, and one of the most vital ministries in the church is to offer that kind of confidence in people.